our subject tonight is the site of the prophet. Chapter 19 of the first book of Kings. Let us read from verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and behold, how he had slain all the prophets he was saw. We can sense by those early remarks in our chapter that this man recited the remarkable events of chapter 18 with a bias. I don't think I am misinterpreting the mind of the Spirit of God when I say that. And I suppose most of my fellow saints have already learned that the way you recite events will greatly influence the thinking of those who listen to you. If you recite events with a bias, be sure of it, you communicate that to those who are listening. We must take heed how we receive story. Let us do our utmost to give facts and lead people make their own assessment. Now verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, a bush with very bitter berries. Sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. I beseech my fellow saints to go through the life of Elijah and notice the sequence of man, arise. Over and over, it occurs, and you will find something very interesting for your soul's instruction. Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake waiting on the coal, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and drank in the space of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto Zinke. You notice the bottom of the reed. Zinke even lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of the host, for the king of Israel hath forsaken thy covenant, hath thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets with his sword. And I, even I only am left. And I seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the door passed by, and the great and strong winds went the mountains, and great and pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small fire. And it was so. Then Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood in the entering room of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the king of Israel has forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets to the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and may seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Edom, Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Israel shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 10,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto the earth, and every mouth which has not killed him. May God bless to us and help us to us. And so we come to the passage where here is the collapse of this remarkable man of God. And we heard him pray a very joyful prayer. Needless to say, my fellow saints have learned long ago that the life of Elijah contains a record of his five prayers. We all know the prayer for discipline upon the people of God. We are indebted to James for the information about this man's prayerful exercise that transpired long before he appeared in the court, as we observed him in chapter 17, verse 1. He was guided very definitely by the Deuteronomy scripture in that request. And as we have reminded ourselves, he was confident that God would answer his prayer. Afterwards, of course, in chapter 17, you have his request for life. The widow's son was restored in answer to the prayers of this man of God. I sometimes wonder if his faith did not go beyond the faith of Abraham. The writer to the Epistle of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God that he would raise up even from the dead. But as we all know, the extent of the man's trials is not in great faith itself. In this case, the prophet beseeches his God to bring life when The son of the widow had died. You can judge for yourself, beloved fellow saints, what you think about that proposition. Then, of course, you have the prayer for vindication of the divine character in chapter 18. We looked at that last night. When a man enters into the presence of God and argues, if I may be allowed to use that language, the character of God in his petition, he becomes effective in his intercession. It's a good thing to be thanked with God and tell him that you expect answers because of what he is in himself. Then following this, you have the prayer of his dear man for the refreshing rain. God answered his prayer. You noticed last night that that's a beautiful sight of the blessing of Pentecost. After the ascent and exaltation of our glorious Lord, who overcame the force who struggled against him upon the cross, you have the blessing of the Spirit of God. It's a sure mark of the exaltation of Christ that the believer has the Spirit of God in his age. Now you come to this prayer of chapter 19, and some have called it Elijah's unanswered prayer. You will notice that his request is it enough? Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. God did not take away his life. Therefore, some have rightly said it is Elijah's unanswered prayer. But of course, the keen prophetic students will say, wait one moment, sir. He will appear again in hours of prayer, and he will die. Now, are we going to enter into anything of a controversial nature? Perhaps one of the witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 is this very outstanding prophet of God. And you will all know that passage reveals that God will yet vindicate the resurrection of his son in an apostate world by raising witnesses from the dead. Will the world say in the future, men and women have been put in too long? We shall defeat forever. Finally, this foolish notion of resurrection from the dead, hence the bodies are left in the open marketplace. God answers the challenge. My brethren, in the resurrection of the witnesses, whoever they are, God will vindicate the glorious, triumphant resurrection of his son. I hope you don't think it in the realm of speculation. You can judge for yourself how to materialize the scripture of the Elijah. We are somewhat astounded when we listen to the dear man say this way. Is this really the man who made his decision before God? Is this the man who is the messenger of God to that wicked court of Ahab? Is this the man who fought single-handed against these hundreds of Baal's priests? Yes, it's the same man, all right. And I'm somewhat glad to know that it confirms what he said in the Epistle of James, that he's a man of like fashion without sin. Sometimes, you know, we are apt to fall down and adore these Old Testament brothers and think them to be distinctive and above the normal and workings of the human race. That is not so. They were mighty men for God because they were in touch with God. Although they were of the same stuff as ourselves, God sees them, and that ought to be encouraging for us. Now I want you to notice these spiritual collapse and face with me the reasons for the collapse. And afterwards, we must look at the way God so marvelously restored himself. How good it is to remember that there's no real sense of God beyond the moral recovery of God. I suppose that this, on the surface, is a warning that faith is never weaker than immediately after victory. Did you catch that, my fellow saints? That moment of elation, that moment of jubilation is a perilous moment. And you may think, I have made achievements. Beware, that's the weakest moment of your faith. I take it the story is inserted in the sacred word to warn us of that important spiritual faith. Dear Mr. C used to say very frequently in his ministry, some of these things stick, don't they? It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. Did not Abraham realize that when he returned from the slaughter of the king? Had he achieved a marvelous victory over the confederacy of the Babylonian people? Yes, God gave him the victory. But upon his return, he is confronted with another king, the new king of Sodom. Give me these souls and take the good that I take. That was far more treacherous, a snare for Abraham than the incident in open battle with the king. Is it necessary to me to ask, was it not far more dangerous for David at rest in Jerusalem than with his army in battle? You know the grievous collapse of that dear man, all because of relaxation, which is ever perilous for the people of God. Perhaps, beloved brethren and sisters, we are putting our finger on one of the weaknesses of present-day Christian living. Are we resting on our Lord? Are we thinking that everything is well? Beware, my fellow saints, that may be the very condition that Satan is using to keep you back from ardent witness for God. There it is. It lies in the warning, the sacred word of this principle. But let us ask ourselves, why is it that the dear man collects? Let's make an investigation if we can, by the help of the Spirit of God, and let us be frank and fair. Will you agree with me when I say that this man was utterly deceived, spiritually? Perhaps I ought to emphasize that more. Think of the arduous task that he had accomplished. That long day upon the Mount Carmel. Think of that run, that 15-mile run before the chariot of Ahab. Is not that enough to drain a man of physical energy? And with it, you must couple the important fact that he had passed through a time of intense exercise. The tension of his being could not be measured. You know that any arduous task drains you of nervous energy.
What's the kind of thing that happens?
I am informed that the paratrooper, when he jumped, takes out of his system 24 hours nervous energy. Those people who know more about it will put me right. But I have no experience, and I'm talking to people of experience, that when anything of a very acute nature arises in the mind, then nervous energy is activated. The moment there is relaxation and some relenting, then you feel the effect. That's why a woman can nurse her child for hours and hours and seemingly have endless energy. But the moment that the child of the better of the relaxation comes in and she feels in the language of my dear wife, as rest, as a rest. Are we prepared to recognize that the prophet of God suffered that experience? Keep that in your mind. Then the next thing. Whilst of his effort, a companionless effort. Has he not fought single-handed against these worshippers of theirs? Nobody had a servant. Well, now, having a servant is not companionship. You may have company, but you have companionship is a different thing. I hope my fellow saints will see the fine difference. You can live in London, a district of thousands and millions there, and be extremely lonely. Mark you, I know many here, saints of God, who have moved to the city, and have found themselves absolutely isolated amidst the thousands there. Why? They have no companionship. Have you ever worked for God alone without any support? Mark you, Christian fellowship is a great thing when you think of it. Bear this in mind before we make some application. The man is utterly fatigued physically. He has fought single-handed. That's how easy he comes. Then Thursday, he's a man that disappointed Paul. Oh, he cried. This is a hard thing. Why do you say that? He has listened to the tears on Mount Carmel. He has heard the people cry, the Lord is God. Dear me, he then turned quickly. And he perceives that the people who shout very loudly on the mount are not prepared to shout for him. Oh, my brethren, men will enter into your victory quite easily and do their utmost to share them, but they won't share your sorrows and your hardships and your struggles. And have you worked hard to achieve a certain result and then found only an hour or so afterwards that what you thought was achievement was just a this is what this good man experienced. And there's nothing that can knock the bottom out of a man more than this kind of thing. How many dear men, may I say this kindly, have lost their faith all because they found the change of God turning in half a moment, although they lived almost all their lives to bring them into the pathway of obedience to the will of God. And must I add to that, that be a man of integrity is only important. Is the word today, did he notice more than once, he says, oh, and not people can say it, oh, we are today. I think, in all fairness to the narrative, I must until death, I'm fully aware that I'm speaking of a much greater man. But listen, I'm respecting the candid revelation to the Spirit of God. How wonderfully faithful is the word to depict for us characters without dressing them up That's one thing that's marvelous about our Bible. Absolutely strength. Its thunder is in itself an evidence that it comes from God. God ever analyzes a man, his perfect analysis. He has exaggerated it. Isn't it? I suggest, are the causes of the dear man correct? And because that is so, I think that we also draw some lessons from these facts. Is it true that the man suffered physical fatigue? Then it's necessary for the saints of God to take care of that body. Now please don't think that I say this, that I'm asking you to run to all the teams and football teams in the world. I'm not talking about that. I don't want to be misunderstood, so I will just tell you. But I do think this, that there are many conditions that can only be answered by the ministries of a doctor. For they relate these conditions not so much to the spiritual realm, but to the physical realm. Perhaps in other trouble things, we have to analyze ourselves a little more carefully than we do. And instead of talking about the despondency being a spiritual thing, it probably arises out of a fatigue state after the physical state. And mark you, there's a closer relationship between the body and the spirit, and some of us are prepared to recognize. If I am not correct, will you please help me to understand what is meant in the Gospels? And when he was hungry, then Satan such, he knew the weakness of the Lord's physical faith. And he does the same thing with the people of God nowadays. I am sure of it. If I do not meet with full agreement for my fellow saints, I know that they will be compelled to accept this as part answer, at least, of some of the heavy problems we are confronted with cases of this sort. So, my brother, remember, you are a steward of that body of yours, and you must treat it as the gift of God and not abuse it. Now you see the doors open for me to take by the Lord. But my beloved fellow saints, I'm giving you credit to make applications of principles to yourself. I'm sure you will. If we are anxious to lift to the glory of God, we shall recognize that the offering of the body in true consecration sacrifice is to be the very best. And is it so that the man fought single-handed? That helps me to appreciate Christian fellowship. But you are better than one. We all keep the great prophet in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark chapter about the call of the disciples. I always take joy in pointing out in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the disciples sent for you in prayer. They are sent forth in prayers in Mark 6, but their call is single. Chapter 3, and separate every name. We are all responsible to God, the servant. Individually responsible. But in the service of God, we are to learn to do together. For the warmth of Christian fellowship is in itself a stimulus in the things of God. The locusts go forth by bands. That's what is written in the book of Proverbs. Matthew 1, locusts didn't trouble me, but if I were in an area where locust plagues were right, I would dread the locust plague, for the myriads of locusts would have caused great devastation. I hope you can see the value of Christian fellowship. I've told the saints more than once about Mr. Moody and one of these individuals who called himself an isolationist. He was one of those fellows who did not believe in throwing his lot in with anybody. We call them nowadays in plain terms freelancers. He wasn't prepared to take responsibility in any community. And Mr. Moody heard his viewpoint, although he was being entertained by it. So Mr. Moody accepted the songs from the companion set and removed one's life hold from the heart, put it on the heart, and began the companion set home. All he did was look at the call and saw the face was called. And after a moment he said, I see it. I see it. When the call was left with the other burning coals in the fire, it burned and it glowed and it did its warmth. The moment it was removed and separated, it lost its glow and warmth. And that's what happened with many a time of God. There are some of the Lord's people who grumble because they do not find in the assembly fellowship the warmth that they expect. But they never think about giving any of them. We had one sister in which she always had a grumble about the lack of fellowship. Needless to say, before the meetings were over, she did not have seat and walk out. She hardly spoke to anyone. And after a continued session, it makes you wonder why the people were so cold to all that. Can you imagine that kind of thing? My fellow saints, remember the scripture says, he that hath strength is strengthened. And is it true that the man had disappointed hope? Well now, you must build up your hopes and count your chickens before the hat. That's an old proverb, isn't it? Oftentimes we have been reminded by brethren of the men counted the fish in the saw in John 21. And perhaps it would be good thing for us all to keep that simple in life. But we'll save us some elements of disappointment. And of course, if this man is graduated in gold and then we must be reminded, brethren, that it is not be worthy of our Savior at all. A man who can do good things and great things and exploit simply to glorify himself and to develop a prestige and influence among the people of God. A man's motive must always be the glory of God and not the exaltation of him. Do you agree with me? These are the elements for the dear man's command. I read them. Let's face the dealings of God with him in the remainder of the chapter. You will see that the chapter deals with three things. First of all, you have the meal. Afterwards, you have the mountain. And thirdly, you have the message. Will you allow me to use other letters? Now look at the meal with me and learn what is taught in the provision of a meal. I want you to notice verse 5 and see how it opens. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. Then that register for me, divine patience. The man had been allowed to run away, travel very many miles. He rests under the juniper tree for the long moment. But then the passage says, which registers for us the lovely grace of God in dealing with him for patience. We are so impetuous. We would have condemned him. Running away, are you? You've made a very bold stand, and your trains have been very high. You're contradicting it. We are very good in falling strong on people who collapse. My brethren, the Lord is not to save life yet. He's a God of patience. Then, let these thoughts in this meeting remember that the patience of God is not exhausted with our own. You may give up many a man for a hopeless case. Remember there's one in God's presence who is the living high priest, and patience is expressed in his lovely name. judgment. That's divine judgment. Look again at verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake taken on the corn, and a cruse of water at his head. And he believed in faith and placed him down again. Ah, it is faith coming. What is this? Divine provision. Has God made provision for his servant? Yes. And to see the force of this reference, we have to compare it with what happened in chapter 17. When the man was in touch with God, those black clouds of the heaven were good enough to minister to him. They became his bakers and his butchers. Yes, but now the man is out of touch with God. God makes provision for him. And an angel is the attendant. I think this is lovely. Can you see, beloved fellow saints, in this wonderful action, God's provision and patience in grace? You remember that God will adopt extraordinary means to restore his people when there are extraordinary circumstances. And of course, when you come to verse 7, you discern the divine prophecy. And the angel came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for me." Can you see God's allowance of this man? Shall I use God's permission? He has no word for this journey, and yet God needs provision for it. My brethren, don't think that every provision of God is for an evidence that you are in the will of God. If that heart of yours is set on a particular course, the only way God can deal with that condition of soul is to give you what you desire. And that gift is a multiple means of prayer. Oftentimes you find that in your Bible. I know it's put in a very slim fashion in the Psalms, but when you do the Israelites, I don't think that it is as heavy a matter in this man's life as in the history of Israelites. They desired meat, and God sent leaders into their soul by providing the meat that they desire. Beware of your desires, my beloved fellow friends, but remember, if you persist in them, God will allow them, and you discourage. I don't know of a more severe form of judgment of our God in his governmental dealings with his people. What then is written over to me and all that is said of it? Very simply, the invincibility of divine consolation. Oh, brethren, to see how God dealt with his failing servant, doubt bring comfort to the heart. Remember, the God of Elijah is your God. Now look at the mountain. What transpired there? Forever, you know. And I drew attention to the definite article in verse 9. And he came thither unto thee. What is this? The very spot where Moses left thee. And he virtually said, "Oh yes, Moses suffered the same kind of thing that I suffered. And I'm going there." Surprising, you know, how you can have a joy out of a grudge. And he discerned that. Now what happened? There were manifestations of divine power in the mouth. I wonder, do we understand what is meant by the record that we are now looking at? Can we see again what transpired? Please look at verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and great exceeding the rocks that
for the Lord. And after the wind and after and the Lord
was not in the earthquake.
And after the earthquake of fire.
But the Lord was not in fire.
Do we understand that passage? What is the implication?
Let me say, manifestations of power are not necessarily God.
What did you say?
Shall I repeat it?
Manifestations of power are not necessarily God.
Once the child of God is aware of that, they will be set to walk in Christian hill and their Christian pathway. There are some of the Lord who become captivated by manifestations of power, and that's the reason why they engage very many hours of their lives in unusual action. Now I cannot interpret that much better. I could allude to a lot of things, but that is only for your mind. Grasp the principle. Remember, my beloved fellow saints, that manifestations of power are not necessarily manifestations of God.
So what happens? You will see when it feels small, right? Well, certainly, that it was so when Elijah heard it, that he erupted the sacred mantle and went out and stood near the king. That still small, right? Was more effective to bring that man to the mouth of the cave than the demonstrations of mighty power in the creation. Now, the lesson is this. For the man is just. Elijah, you have argued that the land needs a city wind. You have argued that what is required is a mighty answer. Take the people. You have argued that what is essential is a vessel for fire.
My work is not accomplished that way. Don't you think that demonstrative stuff is the thing that moves the hearts of men?
Your own reaction will illustrate to you what you often look for
from the people to whom you are ministering. My presence is important. We can resolve to those who bless the means to accomplish spiritual ends. God will never give his blessing and sanction such a thing. Remember that the flesh can stand for truth, but God will never vindicate that.
What I want you to see is this, that God does not accomplish his word through the passionate excitement of men. He never does. God ever works through spiritual channels.
Are we prepared to accept that?
One writer has pointed out very beautifully, he used the rush of those mighty orbs in the universe.
By doing in that pathway appointed by God without any power, as far as we are concerned.
We have seen the winter coming. And the trees are now all there,
but very soon the spring will come, and in a few weeks you'll find those now there trees covered with lovely foliage.
Do you hear any noise? And have you seen the snowflakes falling today? Tell me, were you deaf?
Just covered. Belfast is day in a mantle of white without. And you know, I'll never forget when my beloved brother-in-law was dying. He was telling me how the Lord had so graciously provided for him on his dying day. He said, oh, he said, the Lord forgives him. I'll be dropping as gentle as no soul. I've never forgotten that. My brethren, don't remember, don't forget that God never works. He was passionate excitement of men. He worked with his own little way. The gentleness of God is the might of God. I see from the book of Matthew many years ago, that marvelous contrast that struck by the evangelist in chapter 3. You remember how he announces the Messiah? He's coming as a woodsman. He's coming as a baptizer. He's coming as an agriculturalist with famine in his hand. How strong those figures are given by John the Baptist. But before the chapter 40, we have this line becoming us in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descends upon him as a sacred God. I reckon the power of Christianity is his weakness. Don't forget that must characterize your service. If you wish to be effective for God, don't depend. I sincerely beseech you on the passionate excitement of men that never accomplishes the work of God. I have implored her at some of the Lord's people, captivated by the demonstrative evangelism that has taken place in our land of today, and then left without any genuine result and abiding character. My fellow believer, I do beseech you to take again of the ways of God. Look at the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find that the preaching of the gospel took place in a very much different pattern than what we are witnessing nowadays. I hope you see what I mean. Beloved fellow saints, the mountain teaches us that God is absolutely vital in his people. And the prophetic talk is incidental of his impetuosity. Now, finally, look at the message. The message of verse 15 onwards. There are three things I want to do on this scripture. First, in verse 15 onwards, you have three anointings. Anoint Israel. And Jehu. And Elisha. Three different men. Israel, the destroyer of Israel. Jehu, the fear reformer. Elisha, the gentle father. What a variety of instruments God has. The anointing reveals to us that God has inexhaustible reserve. Don't you listen to this gloomy talk that no servant today, like yours, we thank God for the men of the past. And we are bound to bow in his presence and thank him for his glorious sovereignty in raising up men to meet the conditions of their day. But don't you think, my fellow saints, that your God has run out of supply? Your God has inexhaustible reserve. The three anointings taught Elijah this important fact. I hope you can get encouragement from that. But look, verse 13 says, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Israel shall be useless. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. What does this teach us? The irresistibility of divine dealings of God. If you think, Elijah, that these people are divided by divine dealings, think again. I have instruments to accomplish my judgment. If a man escapes one phase of healing, he will not escape the next. If the chance he escapes the second, he will not escape the third. One man has rightly said, God's nets have not all been measured. You may go through the cross, my brother, but remember, the governments of God have absolutely irresistible. You know the reason why the Israelites sent
20 years in captivity, don't you? They're trying to deny the length of his rest.
What do you can do that? And so away is his captivity. And the land had a father.
God will have his way. What is the meaning of the book of Numbers? Why is it that you have a really some reading,
if I may so speak, in order to repress my television that it's not really some reading, is it?
But you will find that the end of the book of Numbers repeats what is found at the beginning. Why?
God is saying to the second generation what he said to the first.
In other words, he's telling them, my will must be done. So, brethren, we shall be wise if we submit to our God and say, thy will be done. It will save us unnecessary experiences and here's experiences of that good way. So, in this world, we shall not escape. You have the irresistibility of the divine will.
Now look at verse 18.
Yes, I have led thee 7,000 in the field. All the beasts which have not thou killed, and every life which have not killed. Is this? Did the prophet say, I, only I am left?
That is my good prophet. Dear Elijah, I want you to see there are 7,000 of those yourself. And you see that inevitability of God's triumph over the hospital, the 7,000 of Israel had not had. And so, Elijah lost his view, is a dream in heaven. And this is all the victory of pain that he knew at this time, God to be the citizen of the city. Elijah, a prophet, coming to the city. Therefore, I hope you have a fellowship that as you have with them, these mountains and the messages that we can all be in peace, irrespective of our failure, to go on this job more becoming, with that fixed heart, so that we do his will and acknowledge him as our sovereign compassionate. May we bless this special gift.